My friends, no one knows how awesome it is for you to be saved than you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a precious joy that we share uniquely with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I trust that you are saved, but my friends, because of my salvation, it's such a personal and intimate thing with the Lord. No one can know how awesome it is for me to be saved as I know it, because I'm me. No one can know how awesome it is for you to be saved, but you, because you're you. You know, you certainly can be glad that someone else is saved, but it's not the same as you're glad that you're saved. And as you commune and fellowship and pray and worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you say, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. And the Lord says, I love you. That's precious. And so may we encourage our hearts today from the Word of God. Title of this morning's message, Profession Must Follow Possession. Profession must follow possession. When I speak of profession here, I'm not speaking about, you know, not our job, but a profession as in what we profess, okay? What we prove, what we demonstrate, what we manifest, what we show forth, okay? Our profession that must follow if we truly possess salvation of our soul, if we're truly saved. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and again, this wonderful, wonderful verses. Hebrews chapter 10, speaking about how awesome salvation is, how awesome Jesus Christ is, and because of Him, we can be saved. We can now come forward to God as His people, and we can worship Him, we can assemble, and so all these things because of who Jesus is and how awesome His salvation is to us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and then verse 19, we'll start there. The Word of God says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be in Thy house today. And Abba God, I just thank You, Lord, for Your precious, precious Word. Lord, it just boggles my mind that we can hold Your eternal Word in our hands, Lord, and it reveals to us the mind of God, the heart of God, and Your plan and everything, Lord. And so, Father, we thank You so much that we can know You through Your Word, and that the Holy Spirit of God speaks to our hearts and directs us to Your Word and to leads us, guides us into all truth from Your Word, Lord, to understand truly Your Word. And so, Father, we praise You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for His great salvation that You've given to us through Him, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, to believe alone in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You anoint these lips of clay, that I would speak, Father, what You have me to say. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified and given to the preeminence in all that is said and done. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. The book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books in the Scriptures. It's a wonderful book. Pictures Jesus Christ, who fulfills the Old Testament animal sacrifices, and of course His superiority over the Old Testament priesthood. Of course, if we are saved, we might be thinking, well, this is for the Hebrews. What does it have to do with New Testament believers? Well, if you're saved, my friend, God also calls New Testament Christians part of a spiritual Israel, okay? Not national Israel. Those are the physical descendants of Abraham that He gave the land of Canaan, Israel, today. But if you are saved, you're born again into the family of God, you're part of the spiritual Israel, and there's so much application to even the Old Testament, how it pictures how God wants to be worshipped, how we can see that application fulfilled in Jesus Christ for New Testament believers, you and I today. And so this passage that we're going to look at today, where we started in verse 19, Lord willing, to the end of the chapter. There's a lot of verses. And so I want to make sure that we do a good job, that I can give the Word of God the attention it deserves. But this passage that we're going to cover today covers two people, two types of people. Number one, the true believers, those who are saved by believing only in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross, His sacrifice, how God now commands true believers to profess the faith that we have possessed, okay? And so Jesus Christ has made the way for salvation through His shed blood on Calvary's cross, through the power of His resurrection. If we are truly saved and we possess God's salvation, we possess Christ as our Savior, He wants us to profess it out. and he commands us to do that. That in fact leads us all the way up to verse 25, 19 to 25. And then another group of people, we can call them false believers, false professors, those who have received the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but never truly believed, and in fact willfully sin, and at the time of this writing here, when he was writing it, rejected that truth. They know how to get saved, but they don't want to get saved. They received the knowledge of the truth, but they never truly believed, and they, what you call, commit that sin of apostasy, meaning they know the truth, but then they reject it. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only sacrifice for our sins. He saves us, and He alone. And outside of Jesus, beyond and after Jesus, there is no salvation in any other. And outside of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, there is nothing that awaits someone beyond Jesus except God's judgment and condemnation. That's in verse 26 all the way to 31. And then the rest of the chapter is to exhort the true believers to keep on keeping on. Okay, so we'll get to that if we have time. But I did want to get up to at least verse 31, Lord willing. But first of all, to kind of set the stage here, God's salvation. I know it's awesome, but it's good to be reminded just how awesome. All right? So if we are saved, do we realize just how amazing our salvation is? Look at verse 19. We'll start there. And even verse 19, that's a whole dissertation in and of itself. We look at what it says here. Having therefore, brethren, the believer, the author to the Hebrews, you know, I believe it's Paul, really it doesn't matter, but this man, this person, he's saved. He's calling those that he's writing to, fellow believers, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, what do we have as believers in Christ? Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I mean, this is drawing a picture comparing the Old Testament tabernacle, okay, later the temple, where in the middle of the, past all the courtyards in the center of the temple, you have the holy place, and then even then within the holy place, you have the holy of holies, okay? Where within the holy of holies, that was, and there was the holy place and the holy of holies separated by the veil, and then in the holy of holies, that's where you have the Ark of the Covenant, and on the cover of the Ark is the mercy seat of gold, where it pictures the presence of God, where God truly showed his presence there. And once a year, the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur today, that the high priest would go in and offer a blood, sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, first for his sins, and then the blood of a goat for the sins of the nation. And so he would do that once a year. And if anyone who was not the high priest, if you went into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, you know what happened to you? God would strike you dead. I mean, God would just take you out. And so the idea is, everyone who was not the high priest, and if it wasn't at the assigned time, you know, you're going to steer clear of that. Okay, don't go in there. That's forbidden. Now, when Jesus died, remember, but the Bible is very clear. What was rent in twain? The veil. When Jesus Christ died, the temple veil was rent in twain from the top. It starts with God. God did it, not man, from the top to the bottom. And giving access for all believers. It fulfilled the Old Testament picture of the priest, Jesus Christ, so much better, the ultimate sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. He's so much more superior than the priesthood of Aaron. He's from the order of Melchizedek that had no beginning nor end. And so it's now through Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you're a born-again believer, part of the spiritual body of Christ, spiritual Israel, a royal priesthood. And now that we are saved and children of God, we don't just come to an almighty God, we come to our Father. And when Jesus said, even as the children, little children came to Jesus, the disciples, I don't blame them. We see it from a human perspective. Like, hey, don't bother the Lord. But the parents wanted Jesus to bless their children. And Jesus said, no, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. If you're saved, God treats you, deals with you as with children. Now, that means he chastises us, okay? But it also means he receives us, okay? And so now, look at verse 19. Now that we're saved, this is an amazing statement. Brethren, having therefore here boldness, this is not pride, but this is assurance. We just sang that song, Blessed Assurance. The idea that if I, you know, my dad has passed on, but my mom and dad, okay, if I ever have a hard time, or if I ever, even if I did something wrong, okay, if I did something I shouldn't have, I was blessed as a child to grow up knowing that mom and dad loved me no matter what. I was very blessed that way. I didn't deserve it. And some folks have tough homes. But I was blessed to have parents that loved me. Even though my dad was not saved, he was an orphan growing up. And he promised God, even when he was not a believer, that if God ever gave him children, he would love his kids with the love that he never had. So my sister and I benefited from his hardship. But I always knew that Dad loved me. And even though he might be angry with me, even though I might, wrecked his car, which I didn't, but I used his car to wreck a Mercedes, and so that was bad. But I always knew if I came back to Dad sobbing, he would receive me. I knew he would, 1,000%. And I could see the love of God through my dad, okay? And that softened my heart towards the true God. Okay, but the idea here is we have boldness, the assurance. I know. And if you are saved, we have this assurance that we can enter into the holiest. That's where the presence of God is. He's not going to strike us dead. In fact, this is going to be so flip-flop because without Jesus, it's forbidden. Without Jesus Christ saving us, you know, we couldn't do it. We couldn't have access to God. But now that the whole point of this passage here, to profess what we possess, is now that we can come to God, God actually wants us to come. And so the idea is, if as Jesus has torn the veil, ripped it in half, and by the way, when he ripped it in half, it's also symbolic of his own flesh, which was ripped from his bones. Okay, and so that's how he did it. He ripped the temple veil by letting his own flesh and body be broken. Okay, that's how he did it. Now that's free access used to be just a private club, just a high priest once a year. Now it's open for all believers. Okay, think of it that way. And the invites have been given out to everyone. Now think of it, how sad and how wasted an opportunity it is if no one shows up. Now before we couldn't, but now that it's the veil has been rent in twain, don't squander that privilege. Come. God wants us to come. So that's the point, to profess what we possess. Okay, so boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not our works, but his works, his shed blood, by a new, literally New Testament, okay, and living way. Back in the Old Testament, the high priest would bring in the blood of a dead animal. Bull for his own sins and his family, and then the blood of the goat for that of the nation. But Jesus, when he came, in fact, Jesus offered himself. He is the sacrifice, but he's also the priest. But he is the resurrected, living Son of God. And Jesus sacrificed. Yes, he died for us, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. So he is the living sacrifice. I mean, he died, but rose again. He is the living, resurrected Lamb of God, which he hath consecrated for us, believers, true believers, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest. And so he is not just the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is also our high priest. And the high priest, the job and the role of the high priest is to bring people to God. And we don't need any human person to do that. In fact, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through any other priest. Jesus is our high priest. In fact, Jesus is called no man father, right? For there's only one father in heaven. The rest of us, we're brethren. And so we don't come through any other man. We go through Jesus Christ. And so he is our high priest. And by the way, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He lives forever to make intercession for us, right? And so the idea, well, don't miss this context. Jesus Christ is the high priest over the what? Verse 21, house of God. And remember how Jesus described his father's house in the gospel accounts when he came to the temple? He said, you know, it is written, my father's house shall be a house of what? Prayer. A house of prayer for all nations. Well, of course, they made it a den of thieves. Okay, so that's bad. But God has always intended for it to be a house of prayer. And so prayer and praise, they go together. Prayer and praise and worship all go together. And so when God's people assemble in the house of God, it's not just to be here just to check the attendance sheet. No, it's to praise God. It's to worship God. It's to pray to God. A house of God. Jesus is the high priest. who liveth forever to make intercession. And the idea is because Jesus never dies, like the unlike the Old Testament priests, they would die, okay? Jesus lives forever. And he lives to make intercession forever. The idea is, okay, come on, Christian, make a prayer. Because Jesus Christ is alive forever to make intercession for you. Come on, I'm here all the time. I live forever to ever make intercession for you. Give me your prayers. And it's such a sad circumstance when God's people don't assemble to profess what they possess. When Jesus has done all that he has to give us this awesome salvation. In other words, that he's given us this huge entire package of salvation that comes with not just eternal life, not just forgiveness of sin, but an active living relationship with God, and I never pray to him. It's such a waste when God gives me this privilege to come in his house and worship him, and I don't hearken the church doors. You know what? And this is what I'm saying. He's here waiting to give intercession for us. Come on, Wing. Give me a prayer. Anytime now, I'm going to make intercession for you. I'm ready. I've given my life for you. And I go, yeah, I'm good. I'm just saying, if you possess it, God commands. He delights, but he also demands that we profess it. And so that's the whole point. So verse 19, 20, 21, it's how awesome our salvation is. But because of how awesome it is, that Jesus is the high priest, he's waiting to take my offering of prayer, not animal sacrifice. He fulfilled that. But now our offerings as royal priests are our praises to God. Yep, our praises and praying to God. He's ready to take that and give it to the Father and make intercession for me because I don't know how to do it, right? He does it for me, but he wants my heart. Verse 22. So because of all that, in fact, verse 22, 23, 24, kind of the three letters. Get it? The three lettuces. I mean, they all have lettuce in it. The idea, some say this is the salad verse because a lot of lettuce. But what I'm saying is, as a believer, these are the three things that God demands of us to do now that we're saved. Number one, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not just in prayer, but this is, I mean, individual prayer in our closets, but this is collective prayer. Come and assemble. We can assemble because of Jesus. If there was no Jesus, there is no church. If there is no Jesus, there is no congregation. There is no assembly. We can't be saved. We are not his people, and he is not our God. But because he is, through Jesus, we ought to assemble. I mean, so this is huge. Let us draw near. So come close, not just stand afar. We can come all the way into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 19, right into the presence of God. I mean, this is what God wants. Because of Jesus, don't stay off in the fringes, in the byways and the highways. Come in. Now, this is not just in our prayer closets, but collectively as a people of God. Let us draw near with a true heart to be sincere in full assurance of faith, that we know that we will be received. We will not be rejected. It's not forbidden. In fact, God wants us to come. And he commands us to come, and he's sad when we don't. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, there is a lot of imagery to Old Testament here. The idea of sprinkling, again, during the Day of Atonement, the blood of goats, the blood of the goat for the sins of the people will be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the blood of the bull seven times for the sin of the priest and his own family. The idea is the sprinkling of the blood makes us clean and sanctified, okay? And so we have this through Jesus Christ. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is another illustration to the Old Testament where, again, ceremonially, ritualistically, what God has said, this is back in Leviticus, that you have a red heifer that was taken out of the city, out of the camp, killed and burned. And while that heifer was burning, they would take the hyssop, they would take the red scarlet wool, and they would put it, I guess, on the fire, and then burn that red heifer all the way down to ash. Those ashes were set aside outside the camp so that whenever an Israelite would become unclean, perhaps through contact with a dead body. Okay, if you touch a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. It means you can't partake in service. You can't offer sacrifice. You got to kind of time out. You got to wash yourself. In fact, you take the ashes and mix it with water to get this water of sanctification or purification, if you will. And then they would wash themselves with that. Okay, so that was what they would do to wash themselves to make them become clean. Then you can come. So the idea is now that we are saved to Jesus Christ, we can come. Because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That means we know that we are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. And our bodies, this is a spiritual context, washed with pure water. In other words, we are now clean. We can come to God. Let us draw near. Has Jesus Christ, has he cleansed you? Are you saved? If you are, you're clean, then God wants you to what? Come. Now, if you're unclean, God says, time out. But if you're saved, you are clean, God wants you to come. Let us draw near. Number one, draw near. Number two, verse 23, let us stay near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And so come near and stay faithful. Stay near. Don't leave. Let us hold fast. And so that is to be faithful. Not be weary in well doing. The profession of our faith without wavering. Don't have to be doubting. Don't have to be questioning. Why? For he is faithful that promised. This is so amazing. We can be faithful because he is faithful. If I'm not faithful, I have no reason not to be faithful other than my own sin, okay? Other than my own disobedience. But God wants us to come, and then God wants us to stay there, to draw near and to hold fast the profession of our faith. And again, what we are professing is not just, you know, on paper, like a census. Hey, what faith are you? I'm saved. Yeah, check the check. No, this is professed in our lifestyle. This is professed in our actions of physically coming to church to assemble. Verse 24. And the third, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is so awesome. This is how we fulfill the law of Christ, by bearing one another's burdens. And we can only do this when we first consider one another. And it's awfully hard to do this when we don't assemble. You know, I can't really help you. I can pray for you, but I can't physically help you if I'm not with you, right? If someone needs to carry a sofa, I mean, I can pray for them, but I can also just show up and help them carry it, okay? So you got to be there. You got to be there. And so draw near, hold fast, and then let us, the third one, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The idea is that I water your seeds of good works and you water my seeds of good works. And the idea that we bear much fruit together, because by bearing much fruit, this is how God is glorified, right? And then goes hand in hand with that verse 25. And so when we consider one another in verse 24, we certainly don't want to be what? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so when we assemble together, this is how we profess who we possess, right? Jesus Christ. And now sadly, some to whom, you know, the author of Hebrews is writing had already forsaken this assembling, already have quit church, they've already departed, as the manner of some is. They've already left. But those who are still here, that the author of Hebrews is writing to, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return, the day of Christ. And so the necessity, the joy of drawing near, holding fast, and considering one another. This is our profession. This is how we profess who we possess, Jesus Christ. This is how we profess what our salvation that we possess. And then, going to verse 26 here. Now he's going to shift gears, talking about the false believers. Boy, this is huge here, because if we don't correctly and rightly divide the word of truth, it can really mess up our doctrine of salvation. And this verse, verse 26, is one of those infamous verses that has been misinterpreted to make it sound as though that someone, a believer, who's been truly saved and born again, can lose their salvation. That is not true. That is unscriptural. That is wrong. It contradicts scripture. If someone can lose their salvation, it means eternal life is not eternal. If a Christian can lose their salvation, it means that they were not sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, which God tells us he seals all believers. If someone can lose their salvation, it means that somehow they were plucked from God's hand, which the Bible tells us no one No believer can be plucked from God's hand. So you know you can't be, you can't lose your salvation. And always remember, friends, biblical interpretation 101, Scripture never contradicts itself. It always complements itself. We have to rightly divide the Word of God to see what the Word of God is saying. So, speaking about the false believers, let's look at verse 26 together. And so the writer here says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So there are two huge observations that we have to understand from verse 26 here. The first one, when the author says sin willfully, he's not talking about just some random sin. He's specifically speaking about the rejecting and forsaking of the knowledge of the truth that was previously received, okay? In other words, the gospel was, the truth of the gospel was heard intellectually, was received, was preached, and they know it. Not necessarily believed it, but they know it. And then they reject this truth after knowing it. In other words, that is basically the textbook definition of apostasy, meaning you know the truth, you don't necessarily believe it here, but you sure know it up here. Perhaps you've even written books about it. And then at some point, you're like, actually, no. I don't care. Actually, no. I don't want it. Yeah, they say Jesus is the Savior. He's not. Okay, and so they reject it. They forsake it. They toss it out. They walk away from it. Okay, that is the textbook definition of apostasy. And all through Scripture, everyone that commits the sin of apostasy was never saved. Never saved. Number two, I want us to observe how the author uses the word "we." For if we sin willfully, and then he goes on to the rest of the verse here, the word "we" is used generically. Okay? And what I mean by that is, for example, I could say, you know, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He is the only sacrificial Lamb of God. You know, if we willfully sin and reject Him, there's no other sacrifice, and then we'll be eternally lost. Okay, that's the way I would use "we" generically. Doesn't mean that I've done that. I'm saying "we" as in everyone. Okay, and so now here the author to Hebrews, he's addressing a mixed group. Okay, everyone in this church of the Hebrews, they have received the word of truth. Not all have believed it, and in fact, some have already forsaken this assembly and had already moved on. Okay. In fact, if you go right verse before it, another scriptural interpretation, 101, always use context, right? And so look at verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as" what? "The manner of some is." So some have already left. Maybe there are some in the assembly. Hopefully, most, not all, are saved. But the author doesn't know that. Maybe there are some that are thinking of quitting church, thinking of just following those that have already left. Because some have. "As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The idea is some of those in this congregation had already left. In fact, they're not even here to read this. They've already moved on. They've already forsaken the assembling of God's people. They've already forsaken professing. The idea is because they never possessed it. Okay, this is huge. In fact, those that remain, in fact, we know that he's speaking to a mixed group. If you look at verse 38, kind of the same context, towards the end of the chapter, this is indeed a mixed group, because those that have forsaken have already left. But look at verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith." Absolutely. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Look at verse 39. This is beyond huge. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." These are those that have, after the manner, as the manner of some is, in verse 25, these is referring to those that have already left, already forsaken, already walked out. "But of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The idea is, just as 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not what? Of us. They were part of the church body, but they were never truly saved. And they, for some reason or another, they commit the sin of apostasy, and they left. Now, outside of Jesus Christ, He is Alpha, He is Omega. He is first. He is what? Last. If someone rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, is there any way else they can be saved? No. He's the only way of salvation. There's no plan B. There's no another Messiah. There's no other Lamb. There's no alternate version of getting saved. It's Jesus or nothing. So when they reject Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," he is the only Lamb of God. There's no other Lamb after Jesus. And so after Jesus, if you had the truth here, but you reject it here, you're done. Because if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no other way to get saved. And that's what verse 26 means. For if we sin willfully, we generically, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, didn't believe it, but you know it, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't be saved because Jesus is the only way. You reject him and you're done. All that awaits is God's judgment and condemnation. In fact, verse 27 and 28, they reference back in Deuteronomy 13, the sin of apostasy and how it happened in the days of Moses. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Most sins in the law of Moses in the Old Testament you could atone for with the animal sacrifice. Murder was one of those that you couldn't. If you were indeed guilty of murder, you were stoned. Adultery, okay? But there are most of the sins, if you commit it, if you give an animal sacrifice, you can atone for. Another sin that could not be atoned for in the Old Testament is the sin of apostasy. You reject God. You reject Jehovah. No second chances. If you do it, you're done. You're stoned. Now, you got to be guilty. Two or three witnesses, okay? But if you did that, that happened. All that was remaining was judgment and condemnation. If that was how severe apostasy was back in the Old Testament, when that was just through Moses, how much more when you deny the only Lamb of God? Okay, that's verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he... Now this is huge too. Look at verse 29. Who is the writer to Hebrews addressing? Look at this. Of how much sorer punishment suppose who? Ye. Those who are still there. Those that he's writing to have yet to forsake. Who haven't forsaken, they're still there. He's not writing to those that have left, okay? Suppose ye... The same ye that's in verse 39, okay, so we are not of them that draw back, okay? And then shall he, who is he talking about here? The one that had forsaken, as the manner of some is. Okay, those that have walked away to say, no, I'm done, I don't believe it. I know it, but I don't care for it. Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was, this is a big word, sanctified. Now, sanctified can be used. And the Bible does use the word sanctified to refer to Christians, to believers. Yes, it does. But not always. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It doesn't mean to be saved. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Case in point, turn with me to 1st. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is probably the textbook example of sanctified, how God uses it not for a saved person. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is so huge because if we misinterpret this passage, it'll mess up our doctrine of salvation, and it sounds like you can lose your salvation, which of course is not true. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to verse 14 now. This is speaking about a husband and wife relationship. And what had happened in Corinth is sometimes couples get saved. That's great. Sometimes only one spouse will get saved. And when one spouse got saved, then that believing spouse was in a jam because now they're like, well, now I'm saved. That's great. But my spouse is not saved. Do I divorce him? do I split? Because we shouldn't be equally yoked. How do we do that? Well, don't. Because look at this. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. In other words, stay together. If he doesn't want to leave you, then that's great. Then stay with him. Put up with him. Pray for him. But don't split. Now, the unbelieving husband is still not saved. But he is what? Sanctified by the wife. Set apart. And the unbelieving wife. Sometimes the husband gets saved, but the wife isn't. The unbelieving wife is sanctified, but the husband doesn't mean that she gets automatically saved because the spouse is saved. No, she's still lost, but she's set apart. she's still together. God still honors that marriage covenant. They're still one flesh. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? And the idea is, obviously, if you have children that are not saved, if you're in a family and you're the only one in the family that's saved, unsaved children, unsaved spouse, don't just walk out on the family because you don't be equally yoked. That's not what they say. They're sanctified. They're still set apart for God's purpose. God can still bless them. They can still be saved. But they are not saved, even though they are sanctified. Another case in point, Judas Iscariot. Now, he was sanctified, set apart for a special purpose. In fact, what was the purpose? To be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a really cool purpose. But of course, we know he's not saved. Okay, so the idea is sanctification. God typically uses the word sanctify, to refer to saved people, but not always. And the idea, if you go back to Hebrews 10 with me, Hebrews 10, the idea is they were part of that congregation. They were set apart from the world for a special blessing. Obviously, to get saved, number one, and then, of course, to serve God. But they rejected it. They knew the knowledge intellectually, but they never believed it in their heart, even though they were sanctified. Okay, but not saved, but like an unbelieving spouse, like Judas, they were sanctified. But they consider the blood of Jesus Christ an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. God wanted them to get saved and they didn't want it. Again, this is also, that's not irresistible grace. That's also unbiblical. And people spurn God's grace all the time. All the time. God wants them to be saved. They don't want to be saved. Verse 30. For we know him that hath said, and this is how God is, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Again, the audience is not Gentiles. Audience are Israelites. Israelites are God's people. Now, they're not saved, they're not his children, but they are his people, and God is going to judge them. In fact, Jesus Christ came unto his own received them not. And someone can be a national Jew, but if they're not saved, Paul says in his broken tears, in his broken heart, that they are not all of Israel who are of Israel, because they're not part of spiritual Israel, they're part of national Israel. But unless they get saved and trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they will die and go to a devil's hell, because there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I mean, that's the whole point of the book of Romans. And so this is huge. All that's left, if someone rejects Jesus Christ as no other alternate Savior, all that's left is judgment and condemnation. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is both ready and ready and waiting to judge the quick and the dead. And then verse 32 is the exhortation to believers. And so you have what believers ought to profess because we possess it. You have the warning to the false believers that commit apostasy. And then for the rest of us, coming back to the true believers, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And so certainly when these Hebrew believers, when they got saved, they endured so much hardships, and the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, keep on keeping on, don't be weary in well-doing. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Sounds like Paul. Anyway, it doesn't matter. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, an inheritance that fadeth not away, because we are children of God. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And in verse 37, it's for all of us, hang in there. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Lord Jesus Christ, he will come. The book of Revelation, it is absolutely true. I mean, John wrote it, you can round up to 2,000 years ago, a little bit less, okay? But the idea is when Jesus will come, he won't tarry. It's all in his time. Just a little bit longer, hang in there. The idea is they've been faithful up to up to this point. They've been faithful. There have been sadly some within their congregation that were set apart, sanctified, that have walked away. They say Ichabod to church, and bah humbug, and turn away from the truth. But you guys are still there. Don't forsake the professing the profession of your faith, right? Draw near, stay there, consider one another. This is what Jesus did for us. Let's do it. He ever liveth to intercede for us. Let's keep praying. Don't be like those that walk away. Hang in there. He will come. Now, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, like those that have walked back and committed apostasy, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Because you are truly saved. Once saved, always saved. If they receive the truth, I mean, a lot of people know how to get saved. They just don't want to get saved. I mean, that's what they say, you know. And please don't utterly reject the Lord. Please don't do that. If you're not saved, if you know how to get saved, but you're not saved, please get saved. Please repent. If you're saved, a child of God, my friends, may we keep on keeping on, keep on professing He who which we possess, that's Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a just an awesome thought, Lord, to know how awesome our salvation is. Help me not squander the privilege and all the blessings that come along with that, Lord. Lord, I don't want to be in my flesh and just take the eternal life and then just not exercise the rest of the benefits. Lord, I don't want that. Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to profess the Lord Jesus Christ whom we possess. And so, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that we will always be found faithful. Let us live by faith and exercise that faith in the house of God, the house of prayer and worship. In Jesus' name, every head bowed, every eye closed. As the